This evening we are looking into the book of 1 John again, and I invite you to join me there in the fifth chapter. We're recovering a little bit of territory, sort of like we did this morning, but focusing on something a little bit different. Our place again is 1 John chapter 5, and we'll begin reading with verse 13 and make our way down through verse 17. And John says this, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." All right, the subject before us this evening is the subject of intercession. And I think that this is maybe not the highest form of prayer, but at least it's the highest form of petition, because it centers on not self, but it centers on others. And it pleads before God on behalf of someone other than oneself. We see this from verse 16, don't we? "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life." And this is the Christian asking for life for his brother, for his brother. Now, the term intercede actually means just to go between. It's an act of mediation, if you will. And I suppose this is one of the closest places we get to the very nerve center of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here in John's picture, the intercessor is securing life for the sinning brother. Now, before we go on and discuss intercession per se, I think it would be useful for us to deal with the difficult statement that we find here in this section. What is this sin leading to death? John's tremendously vague about that, isn't he? All right. That doesn't mean that the expositor has the option of being vague, but we'll do our best. Now, the three main ideas of what the sin leading to death is, he mentions it in verse 16 and again in verse 17, so he has something in mind. And some of the early saints and even some of the early fathers would say this was actual sins that he had in mind. Murder, adultery, idolatry, things like that. And this eventually grew and it led into the classification that I believe the Catholic Church still maintains between mortal sins and venial sins. You've heard of that, the seven deadly sins. As if the others aren't that deadly, but based upon what John is saying, well, maybe some are more serious than others, and some we can classify this way and some classify that way, after John has just said point blank, all unrighteousness is sin. Well, the second, and we will politely reject that interpretation, the second thought is that broad interpretation here is that John is speaking of apostasy. But then you'll notice he asks us or encourages us to pray for our brother, and God will then give life. And so there's this sense of falling in and out of grace, which is clearly against the New Testament teaching about being held in the hand of God. So, do we have a third door that we can open? And yes, there is. And in fact, the only, if you think about this for a moment and you ask yourself the question, what is the one sin that is stated by our Lord himself as unpardonable? And it just lists one, doesn't it? Well, if you'd like to look at this, I know you would. Matthew 12. Let's deal with this for just a moment longer, and we'll see what I think is being discussed here. Matthew 12, and this is where they brought to Jesus a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and Jesus healed him. And the dumb man spoke, and the dumb man saw, and the multitudes were amazed, and that's verse 23. And they began to say, this man, well, he cannot be the son of David, can he? And there's that thought that we discussed this morning. Ah, who's the Christ? He is David's son. Is this the son of David? Look at what he has done. The Pharisees hear this talk and this question, verse 24, and they said, well, this man, he casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Now, knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. This is just a dose of logic here. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, well, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Now, those are the verses that used to strike terror in my heart as a young Christian. And maybe it's rung you out a couple of times. But let's just describe what's going on. They have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They said no. And like John has been saying about the witness that the Spirit bears, that there are three that bear witness. What are they? The water, the blood, and the Spirit. And these three are in agreement, and they speak of who Jesus is. They spoke in his day of who he was. They speak to us now of who he is. And they are saying about the Spirit of God who had been bearing witness to the person of our Lord Jesus. He is not who he claims to be. He cannot be who he claims to be. And to get around this astounding miracle that Jesus had just performed, they said, well, you know what? He does this by such and such a power. And they name some name for the evil one. And they say, surely it was by that. And this is when Jesus says, take care. You can blaspheme me. You can do all manner of things against my name, but do not resist him. And so Jesus says, it's two sins wrapped up into one here, really. The ultimate problem is the rejection of Christ, and to do that, they had to fly in the face of all that the Spirit of God himself was doing. And so they just, two-thirds of the Godhead, if you will, were just insulted by these Pharisees, and Jesus said, unforgivable. Take care. Now, let me apply a balm if you need to hear it. If you've ever worried about this sin, it's not your sin. If you've got the problem, you don't care. If you don't have the problem, you do. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I hope it does. If you've ever wrestled with this and say, oh, no, maybe it's me. In fact, I'll just tell you this. I can't read these verses without hearing something of the evil one whispering something in my ear. And I know it's not me. I know it's him. All right. And so that being the only unforgivable sin that the New Testament mentions, perhaps it would help us to remember that Paul himself was a persecutor, a blasphemer. Moses slew an Egyptian. Peter denied the Lord repeatedly. Thomas doubted with all of his might. Jacob was a deceiver and a usurper. And the list goes on and on and on. David, whom I love with all my heart, organized didn't pull the trigger, but he organized the undoing of, what's the man's name? Uriah the Hittite. Thank you. Do you see what God can forgive? Do you see the breadth and the depth and the length of the mercy of God? Is that not a beautiful thought to just ponder? And this, I'm sure, is one reason the scriptures show us its heroes. And yet, with this little stain upon each and every one of them. Take the man Abraham, send him off to Egypt, get him pressed a little bit, and he'll start saying, that woman's my sister. Take her if you want. I tell you, you take these great men that walk the earth, men of whom the world was not worthy, and you realize it was not self-worth. It was the worth of Christ Jesus, who forgives iniquity, who pardons the rebellious act of his remnant, who has mercy on top of mercy. So when we look at this and we hear this phrase about John saying, I'm not recommending that you pray about this. It's the only limitation we have on the work of prayer, the work of intercession that John mentions. Outside of this, what's he going to say? Anything. Anything. Now, I hope that we didn't spend much time with it, but I hope that that is some help of some sort. Now, let's look at this work. We're back in 1 John 5 now. Let's look at the work of intercession. It is born out of confidence. He keeps mentioning this throughout this section. And it just strikes me that the work of the intercessor and the very work itself of interceding comes from that position where we know, where we have a firm grip upon the truth of God. Maybe better put, it has a firm grip on us, and we're persuaded. We are persuaded that God's open, his ear is open to us in Christ Jesus. And so let's back up a little bit and start in verse 10. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he's going to write these things to describe this confidence which we have before him. But let's pause. The one who believes in the Son of God. Pause. You have a gift. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have an inestimable gift. God has opened your eyes. He has opened your spirit. He has opened your heart to believe. You're Lydia down at the riverbank. You've heard Paul speak these unlikely things. You didn't go down to the riverbank for this, but you came back a new person. God has opened your heart as he did for Lydia, and suddenly the Old Testament is something new. It's a book whose ink is still wet because it's so fresh, it's so alive. It speaks of things that you had just the fuzziest glimpse of before, maybe, and all of a sudden it's real. God has given you faith to believe that this carpenter from Nazareth is the Son of Almighty God, and he is the only way to the Father. And so there is that. You have been given this. Going on in verse 10, you have the witness in yourself, and that means the Spirit, whom you have not rejected, has borne witness in your spirit that you're a child of God, you're a son, you're a daughter. He has made you his own. He has drawn you out of this world and said, what? Mine. Don't you like that place where Paul says, the firm foundation of God stands having this seal? God has put his seal on his truth, his seal on his people. They are mine. Mine. Stamped by God. And that echo of that stamping comes up in your spirit from time to time. You read a section of scripture. You read a line in a hymn. Someone says something. However it goes, and the yes, the amen, comes from the depths of your being. It's the Spirit bearing witness with you. All right, what else does he say? The witness is this, that God, this is verse 11. The witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. And we'll pause there. All it's saying here, God has made us live. This is one of those things that lends itself towards our confidence, our conviction. And if you've been at this a long time, it may be a little bit fuzzy in your thinking, but you can probably still recollect what you thought life once was. I thought I was alive. I had this interest. I pursued this goal. I went this direction. I had a nice group of friends, lived in a comfortable place. All this I thought was life. Going back to Lydia's, I was selling purple. I was doing pretty well, thank you very much. I hung out with some pretty nice people down at the riverside, but all of a sudden I come back to Philippi on that Sabbath day after listening to this strange Jewish preacher. And I thought that I was in life before, but I realized I was dead. And now, everything is new. I live. I'm alive. It's like being born and drawing your first breath. You don't have to convince a baby that he's born, do you? You'll know soon enough that little wailing scream will come out. There's life for you. Now, do you walk around life, I mean physical life now, looking in the mirror, and you may think to yourself, I look half dead. You might be half dead, but you're half alive still, right? Okay. You don't have to pinch yourself saying, I exist. I live. There is a sense of conviction about spiritual life that the Spirit of God gives to us, where we know that we know. It doesn't mean that we can't be pestered by birds of prey that are trying to make us doubt and fear and tremble. That happens. But deep, 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 you know that you possess the life of God. These are the things that help the man or the woman or the young person that wants to pray. Because I defy myself. I can't pray well before God if my confidence is low. If I'm not walking in the truth, if I don't have a firm grip on spiritual things, my prayers are anemic and thin, wispy things. When, on the other hand, that conviction is strong, when the vision is clear, the way is open, and prayer becomes a delight, and it becomes the sort of thing that we want to engage more in, and we press our issues, and we press our concerns, and we bring these things to God with all the conviction that the Spirit of God bears in our inner man. That confidence is so important. Let's look at it this way. In Exodus, if you want to just write the verse down, the reference down, it's the 33rd chapter. This is where Moses is pleading before God. And the Lord just said, go ahead. You and the people, you take your people that you brought out of Egypt, go ahead on up and I'll just send an angel with you maybe. And he'll go before you. And the Lord says, or rather Moses says to the Lord, what does he say? He says, I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, this is verse 13 of Exodus 33, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And the Lord said to Moses, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. And that's wonderful, isn't it? A lot of us might have been tempted to stop right there. But Moses goes on, and he said to him, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not by thy going with us, so that I and thy people may be distinguished from all the other people who are upon the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Now what's going on here? We're not quite through, but we'll just pause. What's going on here? Moses is interceding for the people. His conviction about his relationship with God is absolutely crystal clear. What he's not real clear on is God's intent for the people, and so he's praying for them. Have they committed a sin not leading to death? I had better plead for these people. I'd better ask for them. And so he does. He asks, and God says, yes. Now when he gets that one answer, it encourages him, and confidence rises in the man's spirit, and he keeps praying. Well, then if you're going to grant that, then grant this. Go with us, because there's only one thing that makes us different, I and thy people. The thing that distinguishes us is you. Would you please go with us? And the Lord says, all right, I'll grant that too that you've asked. And then Moses doesn't stop. I pray thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord says, all right. And this is where he says, all my goodness will pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And he says, there's a place by me, and you shall stand there in the rock. And this is where he says, I'll put my hand over you, because you can't see my face and live. And so the Lord passes by and removes the hand, and Moses sees the back, the glory of God, as he retreats away from him. And what I just wanted to say out of this is confidence is of great value as we wrestle with God, and the more answer we get, the more we should press the matter before him. Now, back to 1 John. What does he say? This is the confidence. This is 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, stop. I feel like a telegram writer when I say that, but that's okay. Ask, anybody remember what a telegram is? A little anachronism right there. Okay, ask anything. How big is that? How vast is that request? Now, we're not going to get to the second part just yet, but I just want to ask you, what does that not include? What does that not embrace? Ask anything. Well, you have to have a conviction about this right here, don't you? This is where confidence is so important, because you have to believe in your God. If you're going to intercede for others, is God able to answer your prayer? Is he willing to answer your prayer? Now, those are the two things that Jesus kept pressing upon men. Do you believe that I'm able to do this? Yes, we do. Lord, if you are willing, you can do this. There were these two conditions upon receiving an answer from the Lord Jesus. Was he willing? Was he able? We started looking at some things on Wednesday night, touching upon this, that God is able to do certain things. Yea, he's able to do anything. And hopefully as we go through these different verses in the scripture, we'll have more of a grasp upon that. But think about this. God is able from the stones to raise up children to Abraham. John the Baptist once said. Paul said that Abraham was assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. And what was that about? Offspring? Offspring out of barrenness? And then raising up that offspring out of death? God is able to graft them in again. Paul said about the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that if they will turn from their unbelief and repent, God can make that old dry branch, put it back into the root. By golly, it'll live. When he talks about you and me and us kind of bumbling about and praying for one another, he says, now be assured of this. To his own master, a servant stands or falls, and stand he will. Why? The Lord is able to make him stand. And he finishes his letter, now to him who is able to establish you. Oh, praise God. He writes the Corinthians, God is able to make all grace abound to you. And he's speaking right there of financial things. Are your pockets have holes in them? God can fill the hole. He can fill your pocketbook. God can make all grace abound to you so that you yourself can be generous. You don't always have to be the beggar sitting right there at the beautiful gate. No, no. No, God can make grace abound to you. Paul said to Timothy, he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him. and on the list goes. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He is able to save forever those who draw near to him. God is able to raise men even from the dead. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand. And that's just a partial list. What can he not do? The question is sometimes put to God's servants, is anything too difficult for the Lord? If it's too difficult in the sight of the remnant, will it also be too difficult in my sight, God says. And Jesus says about salvation, well, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So I won't weary you any further with any, I like hearing them, I hope you do. It blesses my heart just to read them again and again and again. But the thought is that the intercessor's scope is as vast as anything. What is the need? Oh, you wouldn't believe this. I don't think there's a verse in the scripture that covers my... Yes, there is. Yes, there is. If this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, anything. Now, hopefully we've established that. But let's qualify that, because John does. If we ask anything according to his will. Now, some people have prayed some amazing things and have gotten some fantastic answers down the long history of the church. They have asked some tremendous things. Men have been raised from the dead. Illnesses have been healed. Money has been prayed in that where there was not two coins to rub together. I've got a quote up here, and I hope to use it in a few moments, from George Mueller. And this man prayed in millions of pounds, the British currency, in his day. And that was 100-something years ago, 150 years ago. And who knows what George Mueller's prayers would be worth monetarily in our day. But you look at these men and women that have prayed, and God has answered gloriously, and then you think, well, God answers anything according to his will. And you turn this phrase around, anything according to his will, and then you realize God has an opinion on everything. God has thoughts on everything, every situation, every need, every crisis, every illness, every pressure, every want, every desire, every situation, every election, every recession, every, what's the opposite of a recession? Come on. What? Yeah, you're as caught as I am. Someone said bubble, financial bubble. Okay. God is in control of all that, and he has thoughts and opinions about all of it. The work of the intercessor, the work of the intercessor, is to find out what is the will of Almighty God on this particular subject. Now, I don't want to unnecessarily cumber you with this, but it is for us a caution that we, lest we go in there and just pray about anything and just throw our arms that wide open and just say, God will let me ask whatever I wish. And the truth is, you can ask whatever you wish, but you may not get whatever you wish answered. But whatever you ask according to the will of God, you can be assured that it does not matter if it's as small as that or it's as vast as the universe, God can answer it. And he will, right? And we'll come on to this. He brings us down here in a minute to this incredible thing that we're about to ask God about. But we're dealing with the potential here, the possibility of whatever situation arises, and God makes us to know his thought and his mind about that. And this, by the way, this, dear friend, is why this book needs to be in us. And I'm not holding last week's Time magazine. I'm holding the Bible here. This is what I don't even know if they print Time anymore. But they print the Bible, thank God. And you can get it in 100 different versions. And it will speak to you about the mind of God. He has left himself with a record. And we know the mind and the will of God on so much. And the more the Spirit of the Scripture is in us, I think the more that we will know the mind of God without even having to tarry too very long about something. Something will just strike us and we'll say, that doesn't seem right. Or something will strike us and we'll say, yes, that does seem right. Or there are times when we just won't know. Like Elisha. They said the greatest thing that Elisha ever did was the one time that the Lord, we have on record, was silent to him. This is when this fellow that he had told the widow, not the widow, but the woman that had made him an upper room and cared for his needs when they passed this way and passed that way. And they built a little prophet chamber on their roof, and Elisha would turn in there and he and his servant, and they'd be refreshed and go on the next day. And finally he says, you know, she's taking all this care for us. What can we do? And his servant says, she doesn't have a son. Have her come in here. This time, was it next year? You're going to embrace this. Oh, now, don't fool me, my Lord. No, this is going to work. And it does. She has a boy. And it comes the time, and he runs out to his father, holding his head, and says, my father, my father, my head. What was that? An aneurysm, probably. The boy dies. They take him to the upper room where the prophet would stay. And they go to get the lad. And the woman is riding as hard as she can on this little donkey. And they look out there and she said, I think that's the woman. Go see what she wants. The Lord has not told me about this. There are times that we just won't know what the mind of God is. But we can go and pray. When Peter is brought into the room where, what's her name? Tabitha? Dorcas is laid out. And they're weeping and they're wailing. What does he do? Well, he gets everybody out first. And he gets down and he kneels and he prays. And I'm sure it's not a long and elaborate prayer. It's just, Lord, what do I do? And he, in his spirit, he feels the go-ahead to pray this. And he prays and asks God for life, and her spirit comes back to her. And the Lord raises her off that deathbed. But this is the caution that the intercessor has. Anything, it's as vast, God can do anything. It's as vast as God is big, if it's according to his will. And so that is where the intercessor recognizes and realizes his or her bounds. Now, when we pray for revival, are we praying according to the will of God? I see a couple of heads nodding. Because we know that this is what God has done and what God has done plenty of times. And we read enough in the Scripture that we see it's his nature to encourage his people. Now, some of the brethren, we've prayed recently for a friend that the Lord did not raise him up off his sickbed. And so he went to his reward, and we were greatly comforted. I'll share that with you later. But we did not have this answer. But then that does not deter us from still laying our life out for this grand thing that God has put on our heart to ask. Lord, you've done this over and again. We see it in the Scripture. We see it taught in the Bible. You seem to have tapped us on the shoulder and said, take this child and raise him for me. Take this burden, carry it to maturity. And so we keep praying and keep asking because we believe that this is according to the will of Almighty God. And so by the way, when you get a little bit downcast about these elements that take a long time, just remember, if God has set you to in the task of doing it, then he means to answer. And so then for others, this is the work of the intercessor. He is the go-between. He is standing between parties, and he's pleading. Look at this case, and do you see how high petition is raised here, or intercession is raised? I mean, we're concerned about, well, whether so-and-so needs a new job, so-and-so needs more money, so-and-so needs to get well, and these are all fine things to pray. But listen to the case that he brings before us. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, Not that other kind of sin I'm talking about, because there's some kind of sin that leads to death, John will say. But if he is sinning, and that's a grievous thing, isn't it? And you see it, you recognize it for what it is, that man is sinning. Then what's he saying? In all of your confidence that you have in your position, the confidence that you have before your God, the confidence of an open ear, the confidence now that we have because we have the written word of God telling us we may do just this one thing. We can ask of God, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. It may happen quickly. It may take a long, long time, but God will do it. He will do it. When I think about the work of intercession, when I think of laying hold of God and not letting go, I keep thinking of this quote from George Mueller. Everybody remember who George Mueller was? He was a minister in Bristol, England. He thought up to himself, I need to do something that shows to men the faithfulness of a promise-keeping God. And so he had several projects going. He said, I think I'll do another one. Let's start an orphanage. And he prayed about it and thought that he had clear light and clear leading to do it. And so he says, and I'm not going to tell a single soul the needs that we have. And he had dozens and dozens, well over 100 young people there in his orphanage, and he had to feed them 3 times a day. He had to clothe them. He had to, well, you can imagine. Sometimes they didn't have anything to eat. But he'd say, all right, let's go pray. And they'd pray, and the door would knock, and someone would come up and say, you know, I just felt led to bring you this. Some milkman pulls up outside with a milk truck full of some goods and says, would you like to have this? This is what Mueller said. I live in the spirit of prayer. I pray as I walk about. I pray when I lie down and when I rise up. And the answers are always coming. Thousands and tens of thousands of times, my prayers have been answered. When once I am persuaded that a thing is right and it is for the glory of God, I go on praying for it until the answer comes. And so, Saint, on an individual case, you may see someone sinning. And if it is not the sin leading unto death, which we've discussed, then you have this green light that you can go before God and ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit this sin, not leading to death. That's the individual case. Multiply this times a community. Multiply it times a nation. And you have God giving life for hundreds, thousands, and millions of people. God pouring out his spirit in answer to the prayer of the intercessors who will not let God go, who are saying, spare them, take them from this death and give them life instead. John Stott can't see his way to believe that this is speaking of Christian people. He thinks it's lost men being converted. And if that's so, it's glorious, isn't it? You're praying and lost are coming to Christ. Or of others who say this is actually, he is speaking of a brother who might be sinning. Think of the fellow in Corinth who had his father's wife. And not even the Gentiles do this. Paul says, I'm not sure I'm going to pray for him after all. I may just deliver him over to Satan. But the man turned. The man repented. We read that in the second epistle. It was glorious, the reconciliation and the restoration. And the prayers of God's people availed over even such a one. So, are we speaking of the lost being converted? Are we speaking of God coming to a let's call him a backslidden brother who is going further and further and deeper and drifting from his God? And we say, Lord, no, don't let him drift. I want to plead for this individual. And the God turned that soul, and in place of all the death that sin brings upon the spirit, there's life. I tell you, this makes that door to the prayer chamber glorious, doesn't it? That door is golden. And that chamber, however big or small, is holy ground where you can deal with God and life and death issues go on. I tell you, saint, don't forsake it and don't give up. And the Lord bless you as you ask the Lord to teach you. Lord, teach me to pray. This is our weakness. God teaches like no one. No one else can. And he'll show us how to intercede. Let's pray. We thank you for every encouragement we have in the scriptures to go on with you. We thank you for every bit of truth that calls to us. It's a beautiful sound. It's a glorious fragrance. It is a wonderful melody, and it bids us go deeper and higher and further with you, to take more ground for God, to be more of your people in this our generation. Lord, we pray these words that John has written so long ago would find root in the very soil of our hearts, that you'd make us those who pray like never before, despising every form of self and eschewing every bit of self-confidence, yet we would have all confidence in you and trust you and believe in you and cling to you. In this great place, Lord, in this great work, make us more adept as men of old. We ask now that you'd be with us this week and go before us. You'd help us in big things and small. You'd grant to us every bit of victory that we need until there are glad shouts in the tents of the righteous. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.